The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm every few days. We like to roll through a few of the emails that come in from you listeners. So if you feel compelled, send us a note, comment on what you like about the program, and also tell us a little bit about yourself, how you listen to the show, whether it's on the live stream or with the podcast that's posted daily. You can receive these podcasts, of course, at thetrumpet.com and also at kpcg.fm. Well, we have a fair bit to get to today. We're going to pick up actually on a theme we discussed on yesterday's show with respect to truth and lies. That'll be coming up more in the second segment. But here in the first segment, we're going to be talking about also a theme we touched on yesterday, and that is the impact that President-elect Donald Trump's comments have had on Europe, in particular these last couple of days. He had an interview with the Times of London, and also with the Bild newspaper in Germany. And so his comments have provoked quite a reaction in Europe. We'll look to that in just a second. I'll refer first to the featured article at the New York Times this morning. The title being, "As Trump Era Arrives, a Sense of Uncertainty Grips the World." As I read that headline this morning, I thought, I wonder if there were headlines like that back in January of 2009. When Barack Obama was days away from becoming president of the United States, just days before his inauguration back in 2009. Can you imagine a mainstream headline talking about how, as the Obama era arrives, there's all this uncertainty around the world? There's uncertainty gripping the world. So many nations are concerned. I mean, look at some of his past statements. Look at some of his associations that are concerning. How will this impact America's standing in the world? Look at some of the things that he said about closing Guantanamo or pulling out of Afghanistan and Iraq. What about the uncertainty that could follow actions like that? No, there was nothing like that back in 2009, because all of those mainstream organizations were cheering him on. This is exactly what the world needs. And you could see their thinking in their reporting, in their headlines. Try to imagine them saying anything even remotely close to what they're saying today. You can't imagine it. Today, though, it's very different. As Trump era arrives, the New York Times says this morning, a sense of uncertainty grips the world. Now, yesterday, as I mentioned, the media really, I mean, they had egg all over their face coming off of the election in November, because they were dead wrong. They were wrong on the polling. They were wrong on just about everything in the lead up to President-elect Trump's victory there. But as I mentioned yesterday, they didn't come through that and then humble themselves and then confess their sins and then say, well, how can we learn from this? Instead, they're going after Donald Trump. They're on the attack. They're trying to bring him down. Yesterday was Martin Luther King Day in the United States, and as it happens, Martin Luther King III visited with President-elect Trump in Trump Towers. there in Manhattan, in New York City. And Martin Luther King III, he came out of that meeting, and of course reporters were downstairs waiting for him to come out. And he said that they had had a very constructive meeting, that they talked about poverty, they talked about voting rights, they talked about a number of things. But notice what this was put together by, I think, Newsbusters. Notice what these reporters then proceeded to just absolutely pummel him with. This is just a man who visited with the president-elect, and he comes downstairs into the lobby, and here's just a sampling of what some of the reporters asked. This is clip one.
Representative Lewis still has the scars from the March on Selma. Were you offended by the president-elect's tweet that Representative Lewis is all talk and no action?
First of all, I think that in the heat of emotion, a lot of things get said on both sides.
African Americans are very concerned about a Trump presidency. A woman came in here last week and told me he's going to have black people up against the wall, both literally and figuratively. Did he allay your concerns that he'll be a president for all people, black and white?
Well, certainly he said that he is going to represent Americans.
Sir, if I may follow up, isn't there something that just cuts to your core when you hear the president-elect refer to John Lewis as all talk and no action? I mean, nothing could be further from the truth, isn't that right? John Lewis is not all talk and no action.
No, absolutely, I would say John Lewis has demonstrated that he's action.
On this day, what would your father's message be to President-elect Trump? What do you think your father's message would be to President-elect Trump?
This is the final answer I'm going to have, because I'm going to reiterate what I just said. I think my father would be very concerned about the fact that there are 50 or 60 million people living in poverty, and somehow we've got to create the climate for all boats to be lifted.
Those are reporters accosting Martin Luther King III yesterday as he came out from that meeting with Donald Trump. Just begging him. I mean, you can hear it in their voices. They wouldn't even let him finish his answers. They were just begging him to say Donald Trump is a racist, to say Donald Trump is the problem. Were you offended? Now, these are reporters, presumably trying to get to the facts so that they can tell you what happened. And if that were the case, you would imagine questions like, how did the meeting go? Who set up the meeting? What was discussed? We understand that you prayed together. Who initiated the prayer? What did you say? What will the outcome be from this meeting? How do you think Donald Trump will impact minorities or the inner cities? Instead, it was what you just heard. Were you offended? And then this one reporter speaking up saying, look, a woman came here last week and told me that he's going to have black people up against the wall, literally. That's the beginning of a reporter's question. How can you not be concerned? How can you not be disturbed, given what some woman said to me last week? And then it was the CNN reporter. You'll recall, some of you, that Donald Trump called out CNN last week as being responsible for fake news. He called them out. And that reporter tried to get in a question last week, and Donald Trump wouldn't even field it. And then the media they were offended. They were offended. CNN's not putting out fake news. And here this same reporter that was in that news conference with Donald Trump last week, he's there yesterday. He's the one saying, sir, if I may follow up, isn't there something that cuts you, that cuts to your core, When you hear the president-elect refer to John Lewis as all talk and no action? Doesn't that disturb you? Aren't you offended? These are journalists. These are journalists. They're not exactly working very hard to conceal their true intentions. or their bias. What if they were to ask questions like that of John Lewis? I mean, he's the one, after all, who said that he's going to boycott the inauguration. He's the one that said Donald Trump is illegitimate. He's not a legitimate president. He said that just the other day. And where are the reporters lining up asking Donald Trump or asking someone else, aren't you offended that a sitting member of Congress would say he's illegitimate? Well, those individuals get a pass because the media, they agree with him. They agreed with Barack Obama. So it didn't matter what Barack Obama said coming into office in 2009. It didn't matter that he sat in that church with Jeremiah Wright for 20 years. None of that mattered. Nothing that Jeremiah Wright said mattered. Everything was going to be great. Everything was going to be awesome. Because the media got their favored candidate into office. This time around, it's different. And it sure is revealing their true colors. All of a sudden, now the New York Times is taking a much more skeptical view of the impact that an American president might have on the rest of the world. As Trump era arrives, a sense of uncertainty grips the world. Well, now that it's questioning a few things, there's actually, the funny thing is there's actually more truth in this New York Times piece than there would be otherwise. There's more concern. There's more objectivity. I mean, clearly they're opposed to Donald Trump, but still, it says here in the New York Times, the Germans are angry. The Chinese are downright furious. Leaders of NATO are nervous, while their counterparts at the European Union are alarmed. He's writing, as we covered with you yesterday, he's writing about what came from the interview that Trump had with the Bild and with the Times of London, the impact that that's had on Europe in particular, and China. And other organizations. It says just days before he sworn into office, President-elect Donald J. Trump has again focused his penchant for unpredictable disruption on the rest of the world. His remarks in a string of discursive and sometimes contradictory interviews have escalated tensions with China while also infuriating allies and institutions critical of to America's traditional leadership of the West. And it goes on and says how that he's criticized this nation or that nation and yet said some nice things about Vladimir Putin. He's obviously been cheering Britain along in coming out of the EU. He said, as I said yesterday, that the EU is just a vehicle for Germany. It's basically a vehicle for Germany, and that's brought out in this Times piece as well. It says, Mr. Trump also said Germany's Chancellor Angela Merkel had made a catastrophic mistake in allowing refugees to pour into Europe. The barrage of inflammatory comments and joint interviews published Sunday and Monday in Britain and Germany elicited alarm and outrage in Europe, even as Ms. Merkel dryly characterized Mr. Trump's positions as nothing new. And that's true. Merkel did try to brush it aside, but there were others like Steinmeier and others in Germany that weren't quite as nice. They were alarmed. They were alarmed by what Mr. Trump said. It says some argue that the president-elect's words should be regarded as tactical, intended merely to keep his opinions open. But nearly everyone agreed that Mr. Trump had made trouble, especially in criticizing Ms. Merkel, given her importance as a figure of stability in Europe and her campaign for re-election later this year. And then he mentioned some of the comments made in a Wall Street Journal piece questioning China's longstanding one China policy, China and Taiwan together, And this made the Chinese upset, understandably so. And then switching back to Europe, it says Mr. Trump's interviews in Europe have placed him right in the middle of the continent's most contentious issues. His critique of German dominance over the European Union is hardly a novel thought. Many Europeans share the same complaints. But what is startling is how an incoming American president would make such a statement about a key ally and, in doing so, give succor to populist parties seeking to shatter the European political establishment. It's going to be a volatile year. It's a critical year with all the elections. Well, and then it goes on and talks about how when Trump in these interviews with Bild and the Times of London equated his trust of Miss Merkel with his trust of Mr. Putin, he said something to the effect that, well, I'm going to go in trusting both of them and we'll see how long it lasts. And there's quite a few people in Germany that didn't like that. I mean, you're putting Miss Merkel on the level of Vladimir Putin as far as trust is concerned? The Times says here, certainly Mr. Trump knows how to give a provocative interview. He repeated past criticisms that NATO is obsolete for supposedly not confronting terrorism, only to quickly add to that, well, it's still important to me, it says later on. But then it quotes some of the blowback. This is actually from a U.S. official, or former U.S. official, former senior State Department official and ambassador to NATO, who's served in both Republican and Democrat administrations. Nicholas Burns is his name. It says here, to say that NATO is obsolete, openly support the disintegration of the EU, and then denigrate Merkel and put her on a par with Putin is a fundamental break with 70 years of American policy and strategic thought supported by Republicans from Eisenhower to now. That's a quote from Nicholas Burns. And, of course, we've been talking about this new order. We've been talking about how that the post-World War II order has been shattered. And it was brought on largely by the current administration, the Obama administration. And then here comes Donald Trump and bringing his sledgehammer to complete all of the shattering, the damage. It says later, Europe is staring at a potentially transformative political year. It talks about all of the elections coming up. Well, going back to this Nicholas Burns statement, he said NATO is the great power differential between the United States and Russia, as our Asian alliances are the power differential between us and China. You don't want to just shatter these alliances. You want to build them up. You want to strengthen them. And what happens if they are shattered? Well, another news item here. Donald Trump rattles Europe by branding the NATO alliance obsolete. This comes from a news source in Australia. It says Germany's foreign minister, Frank-Walter Steinmeier, said Europe was stunned by Trump's remarks on NATO just 5 days ahead of the billionaire businessman's inauguration as president. Now, the statements aren't that far removed from what he said during the campaign. But given what some of his appointments have said more recently, I think there were many in Europe hoping that he'd back away from some of these comments or these beliefs about NATO. But he came out just as strong in this interview over the weekend. It says the interview statements of the American president-elect caused, indeed, here in Brussels, astonishment and agitation. That's a quote from Steinmeier. That's Germany's foreign minister. It's caused astonishment and agitation. And then they quote a top diplomat from France as saying the best way for us to respond in Europe is to come together, to unify. And, of course, this is what we've been telling you, that as the United States pulls out, it's just going to make the European Union stronger. It's going to be downsized, of course. and reorganized, of course. And it's still going to be a mixture of iron and clay. Daniel 2 says this. But the best response to these kinds of views coming from America is for Europe to unite, is for Europe to come together, is for Europe to build up its own defense. It's for Europe to have its own nuclear umbrella. All these things are prophesied. Well, one more piece here. Again, also on these interviews that Mr. Trump conducted. This is from The Telegraph. This is about the comment he made about, what was it, BMW, I think, for this tariff that he'd slap on their cars if they went down and built a factory in Mexico. Imagine that. A U.S. president, soon to be, telling Germany, if you, Germany, build a factory in Mexico and then you want to sell cars to the United States, then, well, you can expect a 35% tax on those cars. And how do you suppose Germany will respond to that? How do you suppose China would respond to something like that? Or Russia? Well, I was just reading the opening chapters of the Ezekiel booklet yesterday morning and then again this morning. If you look at chapter 4, this is the most recent version. It's been updated as of last year, I believe, with some of that information or content that was in the article, I believe it was last year, last summer, how China is steering the world toward war. That was in the Trumpet magazine over the summer last year. And it went through some prophecies, some sobering prophecies in Isaiah 1 and Ezekiel 5. Isaiah 1, of course, talks about the sickness in Israel from head to toe. And how that, as it says in verse 7 of chapter 1, our cities are going to be burned with fire. That's Isaiah 1 and verse 7. And then let me read to you what it says over in Ezekiel 5. This is Ezekiel 5 verse 1. It says, and you, son of man, take you a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. And then take you balances to weigh and divide the hair. So cut your hair off, then divide it into thirds. You shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And you shall take a third part and smite it with a knife. And a third part you shall scatter in the wind. And I will draw out a sword after them. So here in Ezekiel 5, as we've explained before, Israel's destruction, it's illustrated by Ezekiel's hair. That destruction is divided in two thirds. And the first third, as it says there, is to burn with fire. And then the second third is taken out by the attack, the nuclear attack. And then the last third is to be taken captive as slaves, scattered over the earth. But going back to this first third, Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, said for many, many years that the siege that's coming upon our peoples, that it would be our economy. Our economy, as my father says in the Ezekiel booklet, being battered by foreign competition. And see, Mr. Trump, he thinks that the United States is in the driver's seat. He's in for a wake-up call. It's going to come soon. Because when, as Ronald Reagan said back in the 80s, you apply tariffs to someone like BMW coming or hoping to sell cars from a Mexican plant, then the question is, how's Germany going to respond? How's China going to respond? How's Russia going to respond? How are America's other competitors going to respond? My father in this chapter, this is chapter 4 of the Ezekiel booklet, he talks about how that our nations are going to be economically besieged, how they're going to be frozen out of world trade. And you can see this developing with the coming trade war. And with the ascendant Gentile nations already grabbing hold of important sea gates around the world, these important passageways through which billions, trillions of goods, or dollars, trillions of dollars worth of goods pass through. Well, coming back to this siege, the first third's burned with fire. Right in the midst of the city, it says. And so, as my father brings out in the booklet, we're going to be besieged. To quote him directly, it says, the U.S. and other Israelite nations are surrounded or besieged by fierce and often unfair competition. So staying here in Ezekiel 5, let me read for you verse 12. It says, a third part of you shall die with the pestilence. So here he gives some additional details about these thirds. In this case, the first third. It says, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of you. And the third part shall fall by the sword round about you. That's the second third. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I'll draw out the sword after them. And so it mentions the pestilence first, and then that leads to famine. And the point my father brings out in the Ezekiel booklet is how that this word pestilence, if you look into the Hebrew, it just means destruction or death. Destruction or death. It's talking about a plague of violence or burning. And of course, fire is discussed in Ezekiel 5:2. You shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. Now you go over to Ezekiel 7, a couple pages over, verse 15, it says, the sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. And so the pestilence afflicts only those in the city. And then those outside of the city, they get taken out because of the attack coming on from the beast power. And then the remaining third, taken into captivity. So when you think about the destruction, the death that's coming upon the cities of Israel, of course, what factors in heavily to that is all of the civil unrest, the division, the strife, the racism. And of course, the seeds of that, they've already been planted. And then you add to that, and this is really what my father brings out in chapter 4 of the Ezekiel booklet. You add to that the economic siege. You add to that when everything falls apart economically, put it together with the civil unrest in the streets. And as my father writes, the seeds of this future calamity have already been sown. The government has lost control. There's a breakdown of law and order. We're getting dangerously close to social anarchy and chaos. Well, President-elect Trump is coming into office with at least stronger words of support for law enforcement. But the damage has already been done. I mentioned yesterday about the Justice Department, its attack on the Chicago police force. The seeds of the future calamity have already been sown. And even if President Trump rolls it back just a little bit and shows more support for law enforcement, we're already so dangerously close to social anarchy and chaos. And then you add to that his extreme views, his radical views with respect to trade and tariffs. I mean, to be saying that in a German publication of all things, if BMW does this, if they build a factory in Mexico and plan to sell cars to the USA, then they can expect a 35% tax. A 35% tax. I mean, how does Germany respond to that? And for one thing, if those cars are 35% higher, how do the American consumers respond to that? It's all being set up, isn't it, for this Ezekiel 5 explosion. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Is prophecy real? Is it anything more than a collection of imaginations, vagaries, and wishful thinking? The answer is no. Human beings have never dreamed up an authentic prediction of the future. The human mind simply isn't capable of it. Such a feat would require godlike power. What about Bible prophecy? Is Bible prophecy real? Is it different than the litany of other failed prophecies that have been discarded throughout human history? Unlike other books, particularly those books that claim to predict the future, the Bible has endured for thousands of years. Something about this book has transcended thousands of generations of human history. And this book, the Holy Bible, claims to predict the future. It claims its prophecies come not from the minds of human beings, but from the mind of their Creator, from the mind of God. Prove the Bible's prophecies for yourself. If you cannot honestly prove them to be true, discard the Bible and move on with your life. But if you can, what a spectacular book the Bible becomes. Request Herbert W. Armstrong's free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This book will examine the core Bible prophecies and compare them to history and current events. More than 6 million people have requested this amazing and easy-to-read book. Order The United States and Britain in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong and prove Bible prophecy for yourself. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
On yesterday's program, I referred to Jeremiah Jacques' article at thetrumpet.com on fake news. That was an article posted yesterday morning at thetrumpet.com. And in his piece there toward the end, he says, in today's media world, both mainstream and alternative news sources have moved away from objectively reporting the truth in favor of more biased, opinion-based messages. And what better example do we have of this than what happened yesterday with those reporters surrounding Martin Luther King III saying, weren't you offended? I mean, preaching. Not asking questions, not asking objective questions, but revealing their biases. Weren't you offended? Well, I mean, a woman just came to me yesterday saying that he's going to have black people up against the wall, literally. Doesn't this cut you to your core, sir? Doesn't what he said, doesn't his tweet cut you to the core? That's the sort of thing you can expect from journalists today, as Mr. Jacques brought out yesterday. Truth just isn't valued as it once was. And, of course, all of this was prophesied. The prophet Isaiah wrote about it 2,700 years ago. He talked about our day today, a society that would not value truth. And, well, I felt like I had to come back to it again today after going through some of that. And then seeing Melanie Phillips' latest, her article today, Exposing Lies is Vital in a Post-Truth World. That's a good way to put it. That's what we're living in, a post-truth world. And you have to expose the lies. I should mention, by the way, I don't know if he's brought this out on his radio program, but our correspondent in Jerusalem, Brent Noctegal, he recently bumped into Ms. Phillips at a supermarket in Jerusalem. And he had to go back. He thought it was her, and then he ran back and thought, well, I'll regret it if I don't. And so he went up to her, and sure enough, it was her. And they had an email exchange later, and he invited her to visit the excavation on the Ophel at the City of David, and she accepted that. They haven't yet arranged for it. But she spends a fair bit of her time in Israel and, of course, a fair bit of her time here in the UK. She does a lot of traveling all over the world. And she writes an excellent piece today, exposing lies is vital in a post-truth world. She says, the question remains, though, how do you know when, I'm picking it up in the middle of it, it says, how do you know when something is true or false? Fake news has allegedly been disseminated by right-wing types trying to bamboozle Americans into voting for Donald Trump by promoting something called post-truth. In fact, she writes, in fact, post-truth culture was ushered in decades ago by the doctrine of postmodernism. This held that there was no such thing as objective truth, only a series of relative, subjective, and competing narratives. This became the intellectual orthodoxy. She writes, the American professor Alan Bloom opened his seminal book, The Closing of the American Mind, by observing that almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. Now, Mr. Bloom wrote that book back in the 1980s. I had it as a textbook as a freshman in college during that time, and we use it today at Armstrong College. It truly is a seminal work. Almost every student entering into the university believes that truth is relative. It says here, history became merely a matter of opinion. It followed, moreover, that if there was no such thing as truth, there could be no such thing as a lie. Well, how can it really be a lie if we don't really know what's truth? If there is no truth, if there are no lies. And what you get, of course, is what we're seeing today. It's just a narrative. And if it's a narrative on the one side, and someone comes along with an opposing narrative, that's all that it is. It's an opposing viewpoint. It's an opposing narrative. It's not necessarily truth or a lie. It's just something in the gray area. It says here in her book about the Irving case, she mentions a trial revolving around Holocaust denial earlier on in her column. But she says here, in her book about the Irving case, History on Trial, Lipstadt records how disturbed she was to find university students regarding Holocaust denial as merely one of many diverse opinions. Well, I mean, there's people who believe in the Holocaust, that it happened, and then, of course, there's people who don't, and they have their opinion. It's not a matter of what's true or not. It's just a differing opinion. In similar vein, the media treated it as an intriguing idea representing the other side of an argument. Relative truth, in other words, legitimized the lie of Holocaust denial. And so, Donald Trump evidently was onto something last week when he said to the mainstream, you're fake news. You are fake news. Philip says here, with the arrival of the internet, the problem of distinguishing factual from fake has become far more acute. Deprived of the often flawed gatekeepers of the mainstream media, the public are left to wander with no guide inside of an electric information jungle. So it's every man for himself. I mean, this truly is Judges 21:25. Everyone's just doing what seems right in his own eyes. There's no absolute truth. There's no bottom line. And that's why we've got to value the truth. Truth is so precious. It's so valuable, particularly in this age Jeremiah prophesied about. When truth is fallen into the street, when truth fails, when everyone speaks lies, Philip says here, a graphic example occurred last week when the BuzzFeed internet news site published its dossier of compromising information on Mr. Trump. While openly acknowledging, notice this, BuzzFeed led the way while openly acknowledging that it contained errors. And so they say there's errors in this, but we're going to go ahead and produce it. Despite the fact that BuzzFeed's editor-in-chief, Ben Smith, said there is serious reason to doubt the allegations, the site was publishing them so that, quote, Americans can make up their own minds. And then Philip says here, there was, however, no way that the public could know what these errors were with the information BuzzFeed had provided. There's no way anyone could know. And so here they were, BuzzFeed. They knew it was not factual. They knew it was not based in truth. And they produced it anyway. CNN, by the way, took it and ran with it. And they justified it by saying, well, Americans can make up their own minds. Some are going to believe it's true. Some are going to say it's not true. Some are going to say it's of this narrative. Some are going to say it's of that narrative. Philip says here, exposing lies is an effective way of uncovering truths which may otherwise be hidden behind, this is her conclusion, which may otherwise be hidden behind unaudited claims on the net or a misleading ideological consensus. She says finally, on issue after issue, from history to politics, to science, to social protest, the real story of our age is about the battle between truth and lies. It really is. I mean, that's the story of our age. On issue after issue after issue, there's a battle going on between truth and lies. And unless you love the truth, you will lose it. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. Unless you love it, that's why God put his people to the test here in this end time. He sent strong delusion. He sent strong delusion to see if his people love the truth enough to hold on to it, as I covered with you yesterday. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And so many of God's people have failed to pass that test. They haven't followed the example of the Bereans. They aren't searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. They aren't proving God true. We've got to look at that example and understand and appreciate the value of truth and really be diligent seekers. Let me just conclude by going through a few verses here in Psalm 119. You can read along with me. Psalm 119, this is David writing about God's word. Jesus, remember, said that God's word is truth. Thy word is truth. I gave you this quote yesterday on the program about a true Christian coming into the truth, coming into the church. It says a real Christian will no longer be able to conscientiously follow all the customs and practices of society around him, where he formerly went along with the crowd, thoughtlessly participating in the various social activities and business practices. He will now begin to question his lifestyle. He will begin asking, what is God's will? How does God say I should live? He will begin saying with Christ, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he will begin to diligently search the word of God, to learn the will of God, and to follow it. That's the true Christian, looking into God's word, looking into the truth, going to the source. What a dangerous, dangerous way of thinking it is to just casually say, oh, well, truth is relative. It just depends on the time or the circumstances. That's the modern orthodoxy, as Philip says in her piece today. All truth is relative. And if that's the case, there's no such thing as a lie. It's just an alternative narrative. That's all. Well, here in Psalm 119, starting in verse 105, David says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Here, God's word is compared to a lamp or a light that sheds light on our path. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is light. It lights up our path in a very dark world. You can read about the dark world in John 3. Jesus came into the dark world as the light. And of course, the Bible, as Herbert Armstrong often said, is the Word, or Jesus Christ, in print. It's the message of Christ in print. And so it lights up our path, as David writes here in this psalm. Notice how he got into his study. It was just like the Bereans. Backing up to verse 97, King David said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day." That was David's daily habit, to study and to think on, to meditate on God's law. That was the approach the Bereans took. What a foundation. What a foundation. Just looking into the law of God. And then, as an earlier psalm brings out, Psalm 111, obeying God's word, even if there's words in there, even if there's instructions or laws that you don't understand. It says earlier on in the book of Psalms, "A good understanding have they that keep his commandments." A humble, obedient, submissive attitude, together with a diligence in all of our studies, proving all things. David said in verse 98, "You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." The commandments, you see. And the more you dig into them, the more you truly examine God's word in a humble and submissive attitude, a childlike attitude, a real humble, submissive student of God's word, the deeper you'll get into it, the deeper you'll get into these truths. And the more you know, the more you understand, the more you realize just how much more you need, just how ignorant we are without God. Jeremiah 10 talks about us not being able to direct our steps. Well, David says here, verse 99, "I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." I mean, there really is something truly wonderful about God's holy, righteous law. Just look at this world that we live in today. Look at the darkness. That alone ought to make you love the light. Love the law. Love it enough to really get into it, to hold on to it. And the more we do this, the more we meditate on God's law and obey it from the heart, the better and better it gets, the deeper our understanding, the happier we will be, the more joyous, the more positive, the more hopeful. He says here in verse 101, "I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me," it says. "How sweet are your words unto my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." That's the way to view studying the Bible. See God's words as food, manna from heaven, as it says in John 6. Food that's sweeter than honey. There's so much sweetness and nourishment and delight in studying God's word. And so many just don't do it, as Mr. Armstrong said in that clip I played yesterday. They don't study God's word. They don't use the Bible. They don't think about these laws. They just look at the world and the ways of this world, and they drift along with it. And they assume that everyone can't be wrong. And they assume that all of these religions, they can't be off. They must have sincere intentions. They must be right. And well, on one side or the other, it doesn't much matter. I mean, everyone's got a different opinion. Everyone works from a different narrative. But what we're talking about here is absolute truth. truth as opposed to lies. This is true education. This is our opportunity to understand God's purpose for man. This is our chance to wrap our minds around the God family vision, to see what God sees, to have spiritual eyesight, to have spiritual wealth and riches, to have spiritual health and fitness. As I said to you yesterday, how many people today actually look at the inspired Word of God, the Holy Bible, as our Maker's instruction book? The instruction book that came along with what He designed and created. It teaches us how to live. It reveals our purpose for being. And it shows us a third of its prophecy. Most of that's for the end time. And it really does give us a roadmap of what's ahead. We know right where this is leading for the United States, for Great Britain, for Europe, for radical Islam, for the kings of the East, for these major power blocks in this new world order that's forming right before our eyes. History's repeating itself, and Bible prophecy is being fulfilled. It's not just that we should dig into the Bible. God says, study. God wrote through the Apostle Paul. He said, study. Study this word. Be a workman. Work hard at it. Know how to rightly divide it. Know what's right and wrong. Know what's true. And know what's in error. Make sure that you know when someone comes and speaks lies. God says to the Philadelphians in Revelation 3, don't let any man take your crown. Don't let someone come along and take this away from you. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. It's precious after all. It's the most valuable thing in the world, in the universe. God's truth. God's truth. Think about what's coming. Jeremiah Jacques uses this quote in his article from yesterday. I quoted part of it in yesterday's broadcast. Herbert Armstrong in The Wonderful World Tomorrow, what it will be like. He said, if everyone told the truth, this is what's coming to the wonderful world tomorrow, a world based on truth, a world where absolute truth exists. If everyone told the truth, everyone's word were good, everyone were honest, what a happy world we would have. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. As always, we thank you for joining us today. We'll see you again tomorrow.